Matthew chapter 23 is where I would invite you to turn with me once again this morning. Matthew 23 begins the last public ministry that Jesus had before his death. You realize that? It records Jesus's final public appeal to the nation of Israel, but in particular, the religious leaders. I think that Matthew 23 is the hardest hitting sermon of Jesus's entire earthly ministry. I mean, he does not mince words at all. Eight times in Matthew 23, he pronounces judgment upon the religious leaders. He says to them eight times, "Woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees," and then he calls them hypocrites. Chapter 23, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. He condemns their selfishness. He condemns their greed and their grasping. He condemns their misguided zeal, their legalism. He also condemns them for their pseudo-spirituality. They're hypocrites. They pretend to be super spiritual or pious, but they're not that really at all. And then he concludes by condemning them for being the persecutors of all of God's messengers that he sent. He says, "You treat me just as your forefathers treated all the Old Testament prophets." Look at verse 34 and 35. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Those are heavy words. But you know what's amazing? How he closes this chapter. His closing words really are surprising in contrast, because they are a tender appeal from the heart of God himself. So I want to look at this 23rd chapter. I want to include the first two verses of chapter 24 also, but I want to look at it from two viewpoints. I want you to see in this chapter the lamentation of the Lord. And by that, I mean, we'll focus in on the last few verses of this chapter. And then I want you to see the predictions of the Lord. Let's pause a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, it certainly is good for us to be here. And I thank you for the means where which we are here. You've given us health. You've given us the ability to make it here. And we are just thankful that we can gather together. We come in the name of Jesus. Lord, we need to hear from you. Oh God, we need your blessing. We need the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, his communion. And so we pray today, as we look to you, Lord, recognizing our inability and yet trusting your grace to strengthen, to enable, we take, oh Lord, and we thank you that you undertake for us, that you will do the work that you seek to accomplish if we will but surrender our vessels to you, for your cleansing and for your power. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 37, I see a real lamentation. I mean, an expression of grief. Look at it with me. Verse 37, where you hear those words, really a wail of the Lord. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." He laments that. Though he has just uttered extreme blistering words, now though those words that he spoke were probably, as I said, the strongest that he's ever spoken, he concludes with a real tender, heart-rending plea to Israel. This is probably the most tender words of Jesus in all of the New Testament or the Gospels. It's an expression of Jesus' extreme grief over Israel because they rejected him, their Messiah, and he knows what's coming. He knows what they are going to face as a result, what is going to happen to their temple, the house of God, and what is going to happen to them as a nation. And in this lamentation of verse 37, I want to point out as quickly as I can two, I think, important points. First of all, I want you to see in that lamentation of verse 37, the divine nature, God's heart, God's nature, God's character. What we have revealed in those words, I think, is a wonderful blend of who God is. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cries. I would have gathered you if you would have let me, as a hen gathereth her little chicks under her wings for protection, for warmth, for affection. I think in that you see two things. Because he concludes by saying, because you wouldn't allow it, your house is going to be desolate. The temple is going to be emptied. The temple will be destroyed. Your nation, of course, would become captive as well. So I think, first of all, when we think about these words and think about the revelation that it is of who God is to us, we should recognize his holy character. Recognize he's holy. You know, there are two things said about God as far as his character in the first epistle of John, the first letter that John wrote. He tells us in chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light. But he tells us in chapter 4 and verse 16, God is love. And I think it's very significant that before he tells us that God is love, that he tells us that God is light. He establishes by that statement that God is a holy God, that he does not tolerate sin in any person's life or in any nation's life. He says in the book of Habakkuk through the prophet, chapter 1 and verse 13, that God is of purer eyes than to look on evil. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate it. And so he denounces it, especially the sin of rejecting Messiah Jesus in not only anyone, but even in this chosen nation. And you know, God doesn't, he doesn't mince words when he's talking to his people as well. He tells us in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4, I think it's verses 17 and 18, after he says, you need to be holy, because I am holy, he tells us, let judgment begin in the house of the Lord. And if there is judgment for the people of God, then what do you think the people outside of the fold are going to face? And so God is a holy God, and he will not tolerate sin in an unbeliever's life or in a believing life. There is always a confrontation that you'll have with the Lord, if not now, at some time, if that sin is not settled. And you know, you can't settle it by just trying to outweigh the evil in your life, trying to balance the scales. That doesn't work. It's like someone trying to perform a broad jump across Grand Canyon. It just is impossible. While you may be able to get farther than someone else who would jump, while you may be in your outward life better than other people, we all fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. And this is a holy God, and the standard is not me against you or you against me to measure. We have to measure ourselves against this holy one. And so God's holy. He doesn't tolerate, even in his chosen nation, Israel, he judges. But this also, I think, in this lamentation expressed in verse 37, tells us about God not only being holy, but he's a God of love. As I said, 1 John 4:16, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. He, after delivering this severe denunciation of sin, Jesus reveals the warm affection of the heart of God toward Israel. He wept over Israel. He absolutely wept over it. We read about that in the book of Luke and the 24th, the 19th chapter and the 41st and 42nd verse. When he's coming down for his last trip down the side of the Mount of Olives, where he gets a good view of the Temple Mount and the old city of Jerusalem, he weeps over it. And he weeps over it because he knows that they don't get it. And because of that, because of their rejection, they're going to be judged. And so he weeps. You know, if you travel as a tourist to Israel today, if you go on the eastern side of the what was the Temple Mount, on the Mount of Olives, down toward the bottom of the Mount of Olives, there is a chapel, a lovely chapel that was built. It is called Dominus Flevit. It means in Latin, the Lord wept. And in this lovely chapel, which is situated in such a spot that you can see the Temple Mount and the old city, yet it's built in the shape of a teardrop. And it's a reminder of the broken heart of Jesus, who loved Jerusalem and loved Israel despite their rejection. And inside that chapel, there is an altar with a beautiful mosaic portrayal of a hen gathering her chickens under her wings, and a reminder of this lamentation that we're looking at here in the 37th verse of Matthew 23. God is a God of love, tenderness. What a tender picture. And you know, I remember reading of a preacher, this goes years ago, when barns had weather vanes on them. Remember the weather vanes? And this preacher and another man were walking, and they saw this weather vane on top of a barn. And there were words on the weather vane. It said, God is love. And the preacher, he said to his friend, he said, you know, I don't think that's correct. I don't think it's good to have God is love on a weather vane, because it just blows in any direction the wind blows. And so it could indicate symbolically that God isn't always love. But the man that was walking with him said, well, I don't see it that way at all. I see it as whatever way the wind blows, God is still love. God is a God of love. God is holy, but let's balance that in this lamentation with the fact that God is love. That's his nature. In fact, not only does God love Israel, by the way, he still does. He still loves those people that he has chosen, regardless of their rejection of him. He still loves them. He hasn't forgotten them. He still has a plan for them. And the fact is, God loves the whole world. The whole world. That's why he came. That's why Jesus came. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave. God's love is expressed in giving. Not just anything, but the greatest gift that anyone could ever think. God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we have a God that's holy, but we have a God that's love. He judges, yes, but he also provides provision for that judgment to be escaped, that individuals and nations can escape being turned into hell. There's another thing that I want you to see from this lamentation, not only the divine nature, but I want you to see human nature. I think that's expressed here as well in Jesus' lament, because he said, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Those three words, ye would not. That is a blatant description of human nature. He's saying, if Israel's chicks had responded to Jesus' many invitations to come to him for salvation, he would have restored Israel to the land that they were kicked out of. But Israel's refusal, I think, shows a couple important aspects of human nature. The first is this. You would not. They had a choice. I believe that this teaches us that as far as human beings are concerned, we have a free will. We have a free will. We can choose whether we will or whether we won't. They chose not to. The nation of Israel, through their religious leaders, chose to reject Messiah Jesus. And each person, each human being, has the ability to make a personal choice. And you must make this choice. And you do make this choice, whether knowingly or not. Every human being makes a choice when it comes to Jesus. And you make a choice either to receive him or to reject him. Choices, I think, we should understand have very significant consequences. He says, you would not, so your house is left unto you desolate. There is a condemnation that comes from making the wrong choice regarding Jesus. There is a judgment that every human being must face who rejects Jesus as their Savior. So it's not because Jesus is unwilling to save anyone, but it's simply because individuals are refusing to come to him. For the salvation that he offers to all, none are barred, all are welcome. And yet, ye would not. So, first of all, human nature, I think we can see from this, has a free will. But secondly, I want to also say that human nature, across the board, has a selfish bent to it, has a selfish inclination. At the root of all rejection of Messiah Jesus is our self-life. At the root of all sin is, I want to do what I want to do. And the nation of Israel's leaders were envious of Jesus. They were filled with selfishness. They were envious of Jesus because he threatened their position. And they wanted to protect and retain their position because it offered them a lot of beneficial rewards. And so this selfish bent in human nature that is brought out just in the fact that they stubbornly resisted is representative of the human heart in general. Our hearts are stubborn. They're set against God naturally. Their default position is, we will not have this man rule over us. We will not have this Christ. And there is that resistance to a God who is not only holy, but a God that is loving because of selfish interest. I want to do what I want to do. And I don't care about God or anyone. I'm going to have my way. That's a selfish bent. And that, I think, is revealed in these words. But secondly, our main point, not only do I see lamentation in these verses, but I see prediction in these verses. Look at verses 38 and 39. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I say from henceforth, you'll not see me again until you say, as a nation, Israel says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus concludes this dramatic message to Jerusalem's religious leaders with this prediction. It's a prophesied pronouncement upon two things. Number one, a place. Verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. Judgment upon Israel's house. Well, the house referred to here is the temple on that mount. It's the temple that is the house of Israel. So it is judgment upon that particular place, Israel's house, the Jerusalem temple. It would be left, verse 38 says, desolate, empty, devoid. Jesus is pronouncing condemnation on what was the second temple. Remember, the first temple was destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 5, Jeremiah talks about the destruction of the first temple that was built by Solomon. Now, here we are all these centuries later, and the second temple that was reconstructed by Zerubbabel when that remnant returned from Babylonian captivity after 70 years, is rebuilt. And this second temple then is greatly embellished and expanded by King Herod, the great architect that he was. And so here, 600 years after Solomon's temple is destroyed because of the sin of the nation of Israel that God condemned, now this one stands ready to be destroyed as well. That's the prediction of the destruction of a place, first of all, the temple. But I see symbolism here as well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. Verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." Not only do I see that Jesus abandoned that magnificent structure physically by walking out of it, but he's abandoning it, I think, symbolically, spiritually. The place where Jesus spoke a lot of words and did a lot of works during his earthly ministry, this is his final departure from it. And he says, "You're not going to see me here again until I hear from you, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. And I said, that means emptied. That means devoid, but not only of people, but of the very presence of God himself. And to me, it's one thing to have the very center of Judaism emptied of people, no longer able to worship, no longer able to bring their daily sacrifices and celebrate their many feasts. But now God himself is devoid of that place. God himself has vacated the temple. God has departed from it. "You shall not see me here. You shall not see me." Much worse than losing the building, the temple, is losing the God that's supposed to be in the house. And folks, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. And the thought that I want you to consider in your heart this morning, is there something in your life? Is there unbelief in your heart? Is there sin that needs to be made right with God that would cause God to back off and abandon his house, which you are? And I'm not talking about losing the indwelling Spirit of God. I'm talking about the manifestation of God's presence in your life being real to you. As Grant said this morning, not only knowing it with head knowledge, but experiential knowledge of enjoying God's presence in your life. Is it there? Or has God departed as he did from the temple? There's not only symbolism in this word of the Lord of bringing condemnation on this place, but there's also realism. Look at verse 2 of chapter 24. The last part of verse 1 says, his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "See you not all these things? Surely I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus is giving them a realistic picture of the desolation of this temple. A beautiful structure. The disciples, all of a sudden, because of Jesus' words that he delivered to those religious leaders in the ending of chapter 23, I hope we see that chapter 23 and 24 are connected. just because we divide them up doesn't mean that that's a good division. This 23 and 24 are connected. They heard these awful words that Jesus spoke about the house, about the temple of the Lord. And so all of a sudden, these disciples take upon themselves to become Jerusalem tour guides. And they say to Jesus, hey, look at these beautiful buildings. You've been talking about them being destroyed? Look at the beauty of them. Herod, as I said, embellished that second temple. He expanded it. He constructed, he took the marble. He took marble and he gold plated it. So much so that when the sun shined upon the temple on that mount, it was blinding. The light was dazzling. It was so bright. He also surrounded it with a huge portico or porches held up by 40-foot marble pillars, many of them. And so this temple was the center of Judaism. It was the pride of the Jewish heart. In fact, the rabbis in that day said that if whoever has not seen Herod's temple has not seen a beautiful thing, has not seen a beautiful building. And so the 12, they respond to Jesus' harsh judgment about the temple, about this place, by saying, hey, Lord, didn't you see these marvelous buildings? What are you talking about, them being desolate? Realism. Beauty is only on the outside. There's corruption on the inside, just like the Pharisees. They were whited sepulchers. On the outside, they looked good, but inside, they were filled with corruption. On the outside, the temple was a beautiful building, but realism was that inside, it was full of evil. It was a den of thieves, Jesus called it at one point. And so the realism is, you see this beauty? It's going to be hit with tragedy. And that's the other part, as he says in verse 2 that I've read to you. Jesus' response to them is clear, and it was fully fulfilled, literally fulfilled, just 40 years after he spoke those words. In the spring of AD 70, the Roman legions, under the leadership of General Titus, who was the son of Emperor Vespasian, surrounded Jerusalem to end a four-year Jewish rebellion. And within several months, Jerusalem's walls were breached from the north, and the Roman legions poured into the temple, and they set a massive fire. And when the flames died down, then the wrecking crew came in and dismantled the stones that remained. Pillars were toppled. Towers were wrecked. Paving stones were dismantled that remained to show the underground storage chambers where treasures were stored. And when the flames died down and the gold had melted and had filled the cracks of the paving stones on the Temple Mount, the soldiers digged them out in order to harvest the gold that flowed between the pavers. The physical tragedy is even deepened by the spiritual tragedy, where Jesus says in Luke 19:44, basically, because you didn't recognize the time that God's coming to you, this is the result. This is what will happen. And it just tells us that you reject Jesus in any way, and you're sowing some seeds of destruction in your life. You reject the voice of the Lord, and you're sowing seeds of destruction. Be very mindful of that and careful of that. The tragedy. But yes, this is the realism of the situation. So in this prediction, there's a pronouncement upon the place, but also, will you note, there's in verse 39, there's a pronouncement upon the people. I say unto you, you'll not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Israel's attitude toward Messiah Jesus, they rejected him. And so Jesus's last words to Israel is really a quote from the 118th Psalm, which is a psalm that is sung at the end of the Passover celebration. I think in these in this time frame of this last week of Jesus's life on this earth, he quotes from Psalm 118 at least four times. And here it's addressed to the religious leaders, what he says in verse 39. Basically, he said, you have always rejected the Messiah, or the message that God has sent to you, and now you reject me, the Messiah himself. So I'm no longer going to preach publicly to you. In fact, the next time you see me in public here, it'll be when you reverse your attitude toward me, when you no longer call me the cursed one, but you call me the blessed one. Then I'll reveal myself publicly to you once again. When I hear you say Baruch Haba, which literally means blessed is he who comes, it is the equivalent of the current Hebrew greeting, which means welcome. Baruch Haba, welcome. When you welcome me, because the religious leaders basically had posted a not welcome sign for Messiah Jesus. And he anticipates a time when Israel is going to be restored. Those that say that there's no future for Israel don't understand the very words of Jesus here. There's coming a day when he's going to return and they're going to receive him with great joy and blessing. They're going to say, Baruch Haba Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 11, we have that actually pictured for us, where he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, lest you be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. They'll repent and they'll be restored. And this is anticipated in that phrase, I'll see you again when you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When Israel changes the sign to welcome, Jesus will return. He'll return to Israel in power. He'll return to Israel in glory and in deliverance from the Gentile oppressors. A couple of things to, I think, take away from our thoughts, especially this morning. Jesus is coming back. Jesus promises to return. And I'm not going to argue at this point about when. The basic point is, he's coming. And because he's coming, we need to be ready, because we don't know when he's going to return. We ought, this thought, you're going to see me again. In fact, in other passages, it says, all nations will see him. Every eye will look upon him when he returns. That ought to stir up a desire for you to be prepared for that time. Are you prepared for his coming? I mean, honestly, be honest with ourselves this morning. Are you prepared if Jesus stepped in right now? Are you longing in your heart for him to come? Are you hoping he'll hold back until you get some things done before he returns? Or you get some things squared away? Jesus promises he's going to return. And every single human being has to be ready for that. And then the second thing I think we should take away is this. He makes predictions here. Your Lord knows the future, obviously. He's planned it all. He knows the future. And by the way, all the future, yours, mine, the world, is in his hands. And he gives opportunity to experience either blessing or destruction, which will await every human being. He gives opportunity for you to either experience blessing or destruction. Reminds him of a story of a young Brazilian girl that she had a rebellious heart, and she was not happy with the restrictions upon her in her home. And she didn't have much in this poor Brazilian neighborhood that she grew up in. She had to sleep on a pallet on the floor, only a wash basin and a wood stove in her home. And so she dreamed of a better life in the city. So one morning she quietly sneaked away. And when her mother found out, broke her mother's heart. Because her mom knew what life on the streets was going to be about. And she knew that her daughter was attractive. So her mom quickly packed to go find her. And on her way to the bus stop, she entered into a drugstore to do one last thing. I don't know if you remember this. There used to be in many drugstores little photo booths. You could go in and you could pay and get quick snapshots, black and whites that would be instantly, like Polaroid, would be instantly delivered after the picture was taken. Well, that's what she did. She took a whole bunch of pictures of herself in that photo booth. And then she put them in her purse and she boarded the next bus to the big city of Rio de Janeiro. And she knew that her daughter had no way of earning money. She knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. So, you know, when pride meets with hunger, you do things that are unthinkable. So knowing that, she began her search. She went to bars. She went to hotels. She went to nightclubs. Any place for a reputation for streetwalkers. And she went to the mall. But at each place, she left her picture. She taped her picture on a bathroom mirror, or she tacked it on a hotel bulletin board, or she fastened it to a corner phone booth. That's something else we don't have anymore. But on the back of each picture, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and so mom had to go home. She got the bus, her journey back to her small village. Weeks later, her young daughter descended the hotel stairs where she was staying, her face, of course, tired. Her brown eyes no longer had a sparkle in them. And it all turned to a nightmare. A thousand times she had longed to be back in that little house with the wooden pallet as her bed instead of the countless beds that she slept on. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, however, she noticed a familiar face. And she looked again, and there in the lobby on the mirror was a small picture of her mother. She went up and took the picture, and when she turned it over and looked at the back of it, written on the back of that was a compelling invitation, which read, "Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And she did. And that is our God. That is the invitation that God gives to us. Whoever you are, whatever you've done to yourself, to others, it doesn't matter in the sense that it would keep you from having a relationship with God. If you will come to Him, you'll find that He has forgiveness for you. That if you confess your sin, he's just, he's able, and he's willing to forgive all of your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you'll come on his terms, if you'll come to him and depend upon him alone, you'll find forgiveness for any and all sin that you might have in your heart, in your life. It, sins that no one knows about but you and God. There's forgiveness. There's cleansing. Their salvation.